We are in Acts chapter 8, and things have changed. Our geography has changed. If you remember, where were we when we last studied our beginning of the church here? What location were we? Jerusalem. That is correct. The city of Jerusalem is the setting for all the first seven chapters of Acts. And if you read through chapters 6 and 7, the church went through a rather difficult time. The first conflict, the major internal conflict the church faced was in chapter 6. If you remember, that was when they realized, wait, the church is growing far too big, and the elders, the leaders, the disciples can't do it all anymore, and they had to appoint deacons to kind of help, and that was chapter 6, and they got through that internal conflict, which could have divided the church. They got through that, and then chapter 7, if you read that, what took place in chapter 7? Yes, one of those deacons, a man named Stephen, was martyred, the first time someone was killed for their faith in the beginning of the new church, of this young church. Stephen was essentially arrested and put on trial, and before anything could happen, he was stoned by a mob, essentially. And that was the first martyrdom. The word martyr, actually, in Greek, the verb martyr just means to speak. Martyreo is the name of it. That just means to speak. But so many Christians spoke for Jesus and testified about Jesus in the first few centuries that word became tagged with you speak and then someone kills you for speaking. That's how much it happened in the first few centuries of the church. The term martyreo went from being just a term that meant to talk, to speak, to testify, and it became known as someone who died for their faith, for speaking about their faith. So Stephen becomes the first martyr, and then what effect does that have on the church? When you begin chapter 8, what took place? Did the church just crumble and disappear? No. What happened? The believers were scattered. That at the beginning of chapter 8, we see the believers by this persecution, by this sudden change in the... Because up to this point, you know, the leaders had been arrested, the leaders had been put on trial, the leaders had been beaten, but that's as far as it had gone. And then all of a sudden in chapter 7... one of the secondary leaders, Stephen, was not just arrested, but he was killed. So that escalated things. The church scattered. Everybody but the leaders, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but a lot of the believers scattered throughout the area. And just the illustration I used in your background notes, just as when you, if you take a poker and you smack a burning log, you get a whole bunch of sparks that fly out. And that's what happened. A whole bunch of sparks, believers, scattered all over that region. They left Jerusalem. And by doing that, they weren't fleeing out of fear and going to go and hide in caves somewhere. They were leaving, yes, because they were being persecuted, but they were leaving, and then they were going to go share and talk and preach about Jesus elsewhere. And our first example of that is Philip. And Philip was another deacon, like Stephen. He had been appointed in chapter 6 as a leader of the church, but not an apostle, not an elder in that sense of one of the disciples. Philip was a deacon, a man of God, a follower of Jesus, but he was a leader of the church. And what do we see him doing in chapter 8 is he leaves Jerusalem because of the persecution, but he doesn't go very far. He goes north into Samaria. That's where we're going to read today. So verses 4 and 5, we're going to read about Philip. Someone read that for me.
But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Philip heard and went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah.
Okay, Brian, you just told us all that. Why do we have to read that? Anyway, what's interesting about the city of Samaria? Tell me about the Samaritans. Who were they? Yeah, they were hated by the Jews. Not only were they not accepted, they were hated by the Jews. How far is Samaria from Judea? Judea is where Jerusalem is. And if you read your background notes, just to the north of that, we're talking miles, like 10, 20, 25 miles. Not very far. Not very far. So he didn't go very far, but he went into a very difficult region for Jews. What would good Jews never have done before? They would have never gone and preached in Samaria. They would have never done that because Samaritans and Jews hated each other. But what does Philip do? He goes into that area because he knows this is what the Lord wants him to do, and he's not afraid of it. This is something that he feels the Spirit leading him to do. So let's find out what he does, 6 through 8. Someone read for me?
Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming, as they left their victim, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed.
So these Samaritans were eager to hear what he was preaching. Think about that for a second. What was the condition that these Samaritans were in? For how many decades, how many hundreds of years had they lived with the hatred of the Jews? And yet somehow, over the course of Jesus' life and ministry, what he had done was begin to bridge that gap. What did Jesus do with Samaritans? Do you remember maybe a woman by the well? That was a Samaritan woman. He spent time talking with her in John chapter 4. We studied that last year. Jesus also healed those 10 lepers in Luke 17, one of whom was a Samaritan. He spent a number of ministry opportunities in Samaria. He had already started the process. And so for several decades, we don't know how long, but the Samaritans were kind of being prepared by the Holy Spirit, being prepared by God the Father, sending God the Son into that territory. And if you think about it, that woman at the well, what did she do? When she became a follower of Jesus, what did she then do? Do you remember the story? She went and she told everybody. She went and she told all of her village. Who knows how many people had come to the Lord through that time? Who knows how many people they then shared with? So people were being prepared. And so when Philip shows up a few years later, we don't know exactly how long, but a couple years later, he shows up and starts sharing about Jesus the Messiah and talking about Jesus. And people were eager to hear it. Because God has prepared the ground. God has prepared the soil of their hearts to hear this good news. And to confirm what Philip is saying, what was he able to do?
Miracles.
He was able to do miracles. He cast out demons. He healed people, just like has happened before. When God wants to confirm this leader of the early church is a trustworthy source, you need to listen to him. He confirms it with signs and wonders, with miracles. And in some cases, those are very dramatic, like the ones you are mentioned there. The demons would be cast out shrieking, so that would be fairly dramatic. But either way, a lot of confirmation is happening. This one is sent by me. What he's saying is true. Listen to him. So that's pretty interesting. So the Samaritans were coming and listening and hearing and believing, and things are just going great. Verses 9 through 11.
So there was great joy in that city. A man named Simon had been a sorcerer there for many years, amazing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone from the least to the greatest often spoke of him as the great one, the power of God. They listened closely to him because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic.
So we listen to the gospel of that Luke is telling us, to the story that Luke is sharing with us, and we meet various characters. Up to this point, Luke's been giving you the big picture, kind of the overall what's happening. Now he zooms in on one particular individual, and Simon is who? This particular guy named Simon. Simon's a famous magician in his area. He's very humble, isn't he? What does he call himself? Yes, I am the great one. This is like the Vegas performer, you know, Simon the Great, and he does amazing things, and he'll, you know, you pay your money and you're just astounded for 2 hours as he just does incredible things. That's what he had been known for in this whole area, the city of Samaria and the region around Samaria. He had been famous. This was something that happened in the first century, just like 21st century. People would pay for entertainment. They would pay for marvels and wonders. And so all of a sudden, Philip comes into town, and Philip is doing miracles, but not quite the same. In fact, they're more powerful. They're more significant. And Simon is like, hey, you're cutting into my business, bud. What's going on with this? Come on now. This is a one magician town. You can't be stealing my thunder. Yes?
When they say sorcerer, they're just talking about magic tricks.
Yes, most likely just magic tricks. Sorcerer tends to imply the dark arts and things like that. We don't know is the best answer. So it's possible he had some dark connections with the evil world. We just don't know. But the possibility exists that he's also just a very good magician. It could be either way. Yeah. The Greek isn't clear there. It just says sorcerer. It doesn't give us more information than that. So other questions, comments? Don't you love what he's called, though? The power of God and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, he's got a good public relations guy, a good press, you know. So he's pretty famous. He's pretty known. Philip is cutting into his turf. So we're going to have an encounter here. But in Greek, it's very interesting because his name is actually Simon the Great. Magnus is the word that comes after, and that's, you know, so his legitimate name, his business name is Simon the Great, which I'm always amused by that someone would choose that. 12 through 15? No, that's not right. 12 through 13.
But now the people believe Philip's message of good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed and was baptized. He began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and great miracles Philip.
Okay, so this is good, right? I mean, many people were coming to faith in Jesus. And if you notice, what does verse 12 specifically say? Earlier we talked about the joy that the Samaritans were receiving this message, and they're very excited. Part of why they're excited is Philip is showing them that God cares about them, that Jesus is Messiah, and Messiah came for everyone. Not just the Jews, not just the good, faithful Jews in Jerusalem, not just those who worship at the temple, but these Samaritans. And again, Samaritans would have been ground down by the hatred of the Jews. They would have lived their entire life being told, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're kind of a half-breed. And being half-breed, being half-Jewish, is worse than being a Gentile. They had centuries of that kind of hatred going on miles away from them. This is not across an ocean or something. This is in the next county over. You have people who think you're not good enough to worship at the temple or to come to Jerusalem or to be a part of anything. You were excluded because you were a Samaritan. So all of a sudden, Philip's there and he's saying, no, that's not the way it is. God loves you. God, in fact, Messiah came to seek and save the lost, and that means you, Samaritans. And so there was great joy because Philip is telling them that God loves them and that they're included in this plan. So many are coming to faith. Verse 12, what does it specifically say? Many are coming to faith and are baptized? Yeah. So this is legitimate. This is, everything is going really well. And then verse 13, the startling verse 13, Simon. Now, the big question is, why did he believe? And was that, you know, was it just because everybody else was doing it? Or because he saw a business opportunity? Or did he have genuine faith? Right. He was amazed by the signs Philip was doing. So that could be read two ways. This is the struggle, why every once in a while you want to smack Luke for not giving you more information. Was he amazed at the signs because, wow, those are incredible. God must really be with you. Or, wow, I wish I could do that. You know, boy, that's kind of a cool trick. That's a neat party trick. Can you show me that? You know, and you can't tell right now. So you have to suspend your judgment because that's not our job. Whether he believed or not at this point, we don't know. He believed enough that he was baptized and everybody kind of assumed he was becoming a follower of Jesus. But we don't know is the best answer. So imagine this, though. This is quite a sensation. Everything is, people are coming to faith in Jesus. They're being baptized. Samaritans are by droves coming to faith in Jesus. And how far is this from Jerusalem? Not very far. So when the Twitter starts up and the Facebook posts and everybody's posting their Instagram photos of the baptisms, the disciples are like, hey, something's happening in Samaria. Verses 14 through 17, they get word it's not very far away from them and they decide they need to check into this. Verses 14 through 17, please.
When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so the church in Jerusalem, headquarters, finds out what's going on. And what do they decide to do? Because this is a little crazy. Samaritans are coming to faith. You know, those Samaritans who we were raised our entire life to hate, those half-breeds, those rejects, those discounted ones, those ones who we're supposed to not even associate with. How far have the disciples already come? Do you remember what they said to Jesus when he was sitting by the well talking to that woman? They were scandalized by that. Jesus, what are you doing? You know she's a Samaritan and she's a woman, and what are you doing? They were kind of scandalized by that. That was just a few years ago. So when word reaches the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they don't react negatively. What do? They react by sending Peter and John to check it out. We gotta see this for ourselves. Peter and John are the leaders, so they send the leaders out. Again, not very far. Would have been it's not like they traveled days and days and days. But Peter and John get there, and what do they find?
It's true.
These people are believing in Jesus. Philip is authentically sharing the good news, and these people are authentically believing the good news, and they have believed in Jesus. And amazing things are happening, except one thing hasn't happened. And this is kind of interesting. They have believed, they have been baptized, but they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. Why? Why that delay? I thought, you know, when people believed, they received the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So when they went back, they could say, yes, God gave them.
Yes. Yes. It was for the church. That's why. If you think about it, in the early church, there's different timing here. We're still in the transitional phase. We're not, so this is not to be taken out of context and said, this is the way it is. Some people have taken this out of context and said, oh, you need a second baptism. Yeah. You need the baptism for repentance of sins. That's like, you know, the water baptism. And then somehow you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the whole charismatic church goes back to this particular passage and says, look, there it is. They had believed, they had been baptized by water, but they had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit yet. And they'll build a whole theology on that. That's not a good idea. This is shaky ground for a whole new theology. What it is we're still in the transition phase. And God is doing things in his own timing because he needs the disciples to see. He needs the apostles of the church to see. Samaritans are included. You need to be present, Peter and John, when the Holy Spirit comes. Because you need to understand these ones you've been trained your entire life to hate, God loves them. And God loves them the same as he loves you. And he's going to give them the Holy Spirit the same as he gave it to you. And we're now in the church where all are going to be equal in the eyes of God. Be ye Samaritan, be ye woman, be ye male, it's not going to matter anymore. You are going to witness as they receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm going to wait till you get there, until you see what's going on, until you pray over these people. And then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens. So the timing is meant to be for the benefit of the early church and the confirmation that the Samaritans are included. There's nothing else to read into that. Okay? Other questions, comments? Because what happens is it's not like it takes 6 months, right? They don't have to go through some extensive Samaritan cleansing process or something. Basically, the Peter and John arrive. They see what's going on. They're amazed. They're rejoicing. They pray over these believers. And boom, the Holy Spirit comes. Because that's what God was, that's the timing that God had arranged. And Peter and John were overjoyed as they understand that God has yet included more people to the family of faith. Shall we move on? 18 through 20.
When Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. Let me have this power too, he exclaimed. So that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter replied, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought.
Now, let's not be too harsh on poor Simon. He's just a guy, business guy, trying to make a little coin, right? You know, he sees something pretty amazing happen. And he's like, hey, I kind of want to add that to my repertoire. That looks really cool. When you laid your hands on those folks and you prayed, wow, they got the Holy Spirit. That's a cool party trick. That'll make me famous. I'll be on Entertainment Tonight, and TMZ will profile me, and I'll get a show in Vegas finally. And so now I'm joking, obviously. Yeah, this is pretty horrific, because what he sees is Philip couldn't do that. Philip was the messenger, and God blessed him, obviously, with some pretty incredible miracles, and wow, he did amazing things. But Peter and John, they're in a different level. Wow. I mean, they pray over someone and they get the Holy Spirit. Wow. So Simon, you know, wherever his faith situation is, I don't know. But he does something pretty scoundrelly, doesn't he? He's quite the rogue here, right? What does he try to do? Hey, I'm going to give you a blank check, and you just fill in the amount. How about that? Or, you know, let's just go behind this in this dark alley, and you tell me whatever amount of money you want, and I'll give you that if you give me this same power. So let's just work out a little deal here, Peter. And Peter, how does he respond? Yeah, Peter doesn't pull any punches. I love, once again, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit is not the cowardly Peter or the compromised Peter you saw back in the Gospels. He is strong in the Lord, and he basically says, no, that's not the way it works. Do you notice any hesitation with what Peter says? No. Is he a people pleaser in any way? No. He's not trying to nuance this at all. He basically says, you know, absolutely not. And what does he actually say?
May your money be destroyed with you.
Yeah. May your money be destroyed with you for even thinking you could do this. You can't corrupt the church, what is essentially what Peter's saying. You should not even try. This is not about money. This is about God. And the two are not to be mixed in this way that Simon's trying to do. Because what is Simon trying to do? Buy his way into power. Yeah. Buy his way into some sort of way to earn some fame and some fortune by using the Holy Spirit. And God's not going to cooperate with that. So that's a pretty strong rebuke. But it gets worse, 21 through 24, 25. 21 through 25.
You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you your evil thoughts, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin. Pray to the Lord for me, Simon exclaimed, that these terrible things you said won't happen to me. After testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news.
Okay, so Peter goes on, and what does he say there in verse 21? To Simon. Pretty strong rebuke once again, doesn't he? He's basically saying you're doing this out of bitterness and jealousy. Your heart is full of sin. You will have no part in this. In other words, you will not be given this power because you don't understand and you don't deserve it. Essentially, you're not humble. You're prideful. You're arrogant. You're trying to go about this your own way. You're trying to manipulate God, and that's not acceptable. And so Peter basically gives him a pretty straight rebuke and then calls him to do what?
Repent.
And what does repent mean? Turn around, turn away from, 180. This is not a, you need to just go about it slightly differently. No, this is you are sinning, stop it, and turn around and go the other direction. 180 degree turn. You need to stop going this direction, Simon. You're endangering your very soul, your future. Whether he's saved or not, we don't know. But what Peter's saying is there's no evidence of that. Whatever you did earlier, there's no evidence that you're saved because you're living in sin. You're allowing sin to control you. You're giving into it. And this evil, bitterness, jealousy, all this stuff that's motivating you, you need to repent or your future's not very good. So what's interesting about this is, how different is this from what we studied last week? Ananias and Sapphira, let's say. What happened to them? So why the difference? Why does Simon get the rebuke and the repent call, and Peter calls him out and challenges him to repent, but that's not what Peter did for Ananias and Sapphira? How is it different? Yes, they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. But what Simon did isn't very good either. So why the difference?
He just came out and said what he wanted to do.
Yeah. Part of this is the timing is different. The early church is different. This is not Jerusalem with Ananias and Sapphira being part of the core of the church. That was a much more dangerous time for the church, and they were much more important, in a sense, for the early church. They were known in their church. They were leaders in the church, most likely. They were a core part of the church. So that was a different situation. This is a sort of a beginning of a new church in Samaria, yes, and it's an important time, but it's not as crucial. So the way it's handled is different, because chapter 5 is not a normal reality. We're not to take from that. That's what's always going to happen. chapter 8 is what is more the normal, where you're going to be challenged to repent of your sin. You're going to be challenged and given the opportunity for a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance. And Simon gets another chance. He doesn't get smote from on high because it's a different situation. It's a different time and place. And the early church is not as vulnerable now as it was a few chapters ago.
It's a pretty good example for the other new believers.
Yes. A pretty good example of the other new believers, for sure. Dale has a question.
I've got a question. Wouldn't it dilute his presence of faith by turning it back on Peter and saying, you pray for me? You know, because Peter has said, you need to repent. Mm-hmm. You need to ask for forgiveness. And then he turns around and Simon says, you pray for me. I mean, doesn't that dilute his commitment?
Yes, somewhat. The question is about Simon's response. Because how does Simon respond to this? You know, there's, again, is interpretation here. He's apparently taken Peter seriously. He's not ignoring what Peter said. And he may be humbled a little bit and asking for Peter to pray for him too, that this wouldn't happen. You intervene for me, essentially. So yeah, he may be passing it off back to Peter. But he also could just be humbled by this. We don't know what he does. We don't know how he responds. Because this is the last mention of Simon in the scriptures. We don't know what happens to him. So there are some scholars that think this is a humble response where he's broken and he's going to repent. And he's asking Peter essentially to help him repent. You pray for me too as I pray to repent. You pray for me as well. That could be the way to read this. But it could also be, I don't know how to pray. I don't want to pray. I don't want to repent. You pray for me. We don't know. Yeah. So either way, I love the fact, though, that Peter confronts him, because this is what we have to do with sin. We can't tolerate sin. You gotta address it. You got to deal with it. And he does. And then what Simon does is up to Simon. And it's not important enough for Luke to record what he actually does. So we don't know the end of the story here. So put that one on your list for questions in heaven. Are you going to meet Simon or not? I don't know. You can... Right. Right. That's right. Right. Right.
Buy your way in.
That's right. Yeah, you can't buy your way in. This is not going to be tolerated. And that motive of trying to profit from the church is early on condemned. Boy, I wish we took that seriously in the 1900s and 20th century, right? How many televangelists have you seen that profit from the ministry a little bit too much? Driving the big fancy cars and the big fancy clothes and the big diamond rings. Not so good. So yeah, this early on condemns the idea of profiting by the gospel in the sense of that. Other questions, comments?
Is there any indication what the power of the Holy Spirit, how it shows? You know, how people tell them, apparently it shows.
Yeah, we don't know. Most likely they had the same sort of appearance that happened in Acts 2, where they were dramatically changed and maybe had the gift of speaking other languages, maybe had something evident like that. We know from Acts 10 that happened, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks, but we don't know. But there was some sort of external change, yeah, that was noticed, whether it was they started being able to use their spiritual gifts and that was evident immediately. But yeah, there was something that was noticeably different where Simon went, hey, that's kind of cool, I'd like to do that. So whether it was, you know, a miraculous gift of languages or something else, we don't know. But yeah, there was some outward evidence where they were given the Holy Spirit. Okay. Any other questions? What happens after this encounter? Peter and John continue to rejoice, and they're going to head back to Jerusalem and tell the headquarters, all is amazingly well. Wow, God is doing amazing things by bringing Samaritans into the church. And we, the leaders of the church, affirm that God is with them and they are saved just like we are. And they believe in Jesus just like we did. And they have been given the Holy Spirit just like us. And wow, that's incredible. And did you remember what Jesus said back in Acts 1:8? You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So in other words, that verse is actually starting to happen. Samaria is the first outside of Jerusalem, Judea, that we've seen, and there we go. Other questions, comments? On the way back to Jerusalem, they visit other Samaritan villages, preach to others, so they understand now God loves the Samaritans too, and they're going to be a part of this, and so let's go tell more about them. Okay, let's move on. Dale has a question. We're not going to move on.
Yeah. Sorry, little That's all right. Here. Is anybody getting chilly?
Yes.
Sandra, can you turn on the heat?
Sure.
Thanks.
It's chilly. Chili sounds good. I'd like some chili right now. Yum. See? Don't be distracting me now. All right. The heat is coming on, so thank you for that. And let's move on to see what Philip does next. Verses 26 and 26 through 28. Thank you.
As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under the queen of Ethiopia.
She's going, why did I volunteer to read? Jeez. Okay, so Philip gets some very interesting instructions from an angel of the Lord. Again, angels are messengers, and Philip is given a message, a very interesting message. What is he told? He's north of Jerusalem. He's up in Samaria, north of Jerusalem, and he's told what?
Go south, young man.
And how much information is he given?
Gaza.
Time, place, what? No. He's basically told, hey, leave the northern area and travel back down south through Jerusalem, through Judea, and go to the road that runs from Jerusalem down to Gaza, the road, the desert road. That's all the instruction he's given. Now, that would be like God saying to you, waking you up one morning with an angelic message saying, drive 99 south. That's it. That's all you get. But why, God? How fast should I drive? How long should I drive? Where should I stop? Which car should I drive? Nope, you're not given any of that. All you're told is go south. Go south. Now, Philip, being experienced in trusting God, maybe, or what does he do? He does it. He does it. He's just like, okay, well, whatever, God. This is why I always tell people, God doesn't steer parked cars. God steers cars that are in gear and willing to be moved. So in other words, if you want God to work in your life, all you have to do is pray, God, use me. He will. God, direct me. He will. There's a great prayer that Kathy and I have been praying, Matthew 7:7. We just pray that verse. It says, seek and you shall find, ask and you shall be answered, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. It's not revealed what questions you should ask or where you should knock. But God just is basically saying, hey, I want you to trust me enough to seek, to ask, and to knock. In other words, put the car in gear. That's all you have to do. I'll direct you. I'll guide you. I'll use you. I'll work through you. All I need to know is, are you willing? Are you willing to pray that prayer that we should be praying every day? Lord, your will be done, not mine. Are you willing to do that? And if so, I'll direct you. Now, it's not going to be the direction you want. It's not going to be the specific directions you want. Let me put it that way. God's not going to give you the cosmic blueprint and show you in great detail the next 5 years of your life or the next 5 days of your life or the next 5 minutes of your life. He's not going to do that. But what he's going to do is direct you, direct your steps. You just have to trust him enough to say, okay, I will go where you tell me to go. I will lead where you follow, I will follow where you lead, essentially. So that's what Philip does. He goes south. He doesn't know why he's going south, but he knows he's going south. And what does the scripture say there? There's a guy that just happens to be on that same road. And who is this guy? He's an Ethiopian dude, Ethiopian eunuch. That just meant he's a high court official that had committed his life to serving the queen of Ethiopia. He's the treasurer, so he's a very high up. He's the secretary of the treasury for the Ethiopian government. He's very high advisor of the queen of Ethiopia. Now, what's interesting is older translations have her as Candace. She's Queen Candace of Ethiopia. But as they studied the history and the Greek and the history of Ethiopia even, they realized that's not a name that's listed there. That's a title. Kandake, or Kandake, as either way, you can pronounce it either way. That's a title. That's not her name. That's a title. It's like her royal majesty. So it's not her name. It's just essentially saying she's the queen, and he served like he was her advisor. He was a personal advisor to the leader of Ethiopia. Why Ethiopia? Why the heck is that a part of this? Why would he be going to Jerusalem? Because there's an ancient connection between the King Solomon and the queen of Ethiopia, where she came and hung out with Solomon and may have taken back the Jewish religion, the Jewish belief in Yahweh. And somehow, centuries later, there is a God-fearing group of Gentiles in Ethiopia. And God-fearing meant that they did not convert to Judaism, but they were very curious, and they would pray to Yahweh, and they would seek to read the scriptures, and they would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Now, once again, how difficult is it to travel in those days? They couldn't hop a Southwest flight from Addis Ababa to Jerusalem. That didn't happen. How did he have to go? Hundreds and hundreds of miles in a chariot, in a carriage. Not a very easy thing to do, and not very affordable to do. So he's making this pilgrimage for a very important reason. He's seeking the Lord God, and he's gotten permission from his ruler. He's gotten, you know, a leave of absence or whatever to travel to Jerusalem, worship at the temple, and pray, and just ask God questions. Hey, God, I'd like to know you. I've really been seeking you all my life. People around me would like to know you. So he's made this long, long, long journey. And now he's coming back. Notice what direction he's going. Away from Jerusalem. He's made his pilgrimage to the temple. He's still looking for answers, but he at least is trying. He's at least seeking. And he's reading the scriptures as he goes along. He's not looking on his iPad, reading the New York Times, or reading, doing his crossword puzzles. No, he's reading the scriptures. So let's pick it up in 29 through 31. Yeah.
And that he was reading aloud.
Yes. 29 through 31.
The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and walk along beside the carriage." So Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The man replied, "How can I unless someone instructs me?" And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him.
So this is, the fact that he's riding in a carriage, the fact that he's been free to travel to and from Ethiopia, the fact that he has a scroll, and the fact that he's able to read it. All those details tell you he's very important, he's very wealthy, and he's very educated. He knows his stuff. And he's reading out loud because that would have been a way for him to try to understand. You know, he's trying to read this out loud, helping himself understand it. But also, maybe there's other passengers. We don't know who's driving the carriage, you know, what servants are there with him. So he could have been reading aloud for several reasons, to inform the others who are with him, or just for his own personal benefit. But either way, it shows how important he is, how wealthy he is, how educated he is, and that he's truly seeking God. He's made this long, long, long journey, and as he begins the return trip, he's not going, "Okay, check the box on that one. I'm done. Now I can get out my magazines and my good fiction book I was looking forward to reading." That's not what he's doing. He's still reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's still studying and praying and reading aloud. And it just so happens that the Holy Spirit tells Philip what? Once again, I love the detail here, because what is Philip told? He's not told, "Hey, you're going to lead this guy to Jesus," or, "Hey, here's the blueprint, here's the big plan." What is he told?
Go walk beside the carriage.
So in other words, I directed you to come to this place. You were obedient for Philip. You trusted me. You walked by faith and not by sight all the way from Samaria to this road to Gaza. And now I'm going to be, you're just hanging out alongside the road, and you're just kind of maybe just chilling, and all of a sudden I'm going to direct you, "Hey, go walk along that guy's chariot." That level of, that's what God does. He nudges us. He prompts us. You don't get the full direction. You don't get the, "Okay, do this, and then do this, and then do this, and then do that." Nope. A lot of times you just get that little Holy Spirit nudge that says, "Go talk to that person." And if you're obedient and say, "Okay, Because what does Philip do? He goes and he runs up beside, and he has to probably catch up a little bit. And he runs up beside the carriage and he's walking along. And then he says, he hears the dude reading Isaiah. And Philip knows the book of Isaiah. He's a good Jewish boy. And he goes, I recognize that. That's Isaiah 56. I know what that is. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? That's kind of a bold question. I like that question. He doesn't say, hey, hello, like a hitch here, like a ride, please. No, he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And I love the Ethiopian's honesty. How am I supposed to understand when no one has taught me? In other words, no, I don't understand what I'm reading. I'm trying. I'm seeking. I'm trying to find out this, what Yahweh means by this, but I just don't get it. Is the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? What's he talking about? And he basically invites Philip to do what? Hey, come on up and ride with me and explain this to me. In other words, God has prepared his heart. God has prepared this moment. God has set this divine appointment, as I call it. It's a divine appointment that Philip was at that place in time, directed by the Lord, and the eunuch was there at that place in time, directed by the Lord. And basically, these two are being brought together for a divine appointment for God's purposes. Because it's time that this Ethiopian's prayers be answered and someone show him the way. Probably not heard anything specifically about Philip. I have no idea, really. Jerusalem is not that far from Samaria. And I'm sure the Ethiopian probably, I mean, it would have been in all the Jerusalem newspapers about this church thing and what these crazy, you know, believers of Jesus are doing. So it's possible he had heard about the followers of Jesus. He may not have heard about Philip specifically, but I think it's likely that he had been hearing about Jesus and hearing about Messiah, and maybe that had stirred up his curiosity even more. We don't know. But
he was pretty quick to invite Philip into his church.
Yeah. And I mean, Philip could have been wearing his I Heart Jesus t-shirt, or he could have been, I don't know. I mean, for whatever reason, God put it on the heart of Philip to say what he said and put it on the Ethiopian's heart to invite Philip up to join him. Beyond that, we don't know exactly why, but God orchestrated this and God may have led them both to this situation where, yeah, you know, invite that dude up into the carriage because he can tell you about what you're reading. So, that's a great question. Was there a language barrier? Most likely the Ethiopian had been trained and educated to read Hebrew because he knew how to read the scroll. If it had been translated into Greek, then he's highly educated. So most likely he had learned Greek, maybe Hebrew, maybe even other languages. So whatever language he was reading in was a language that Philip spoke. So either Hebrew or Greek, we don't know which. The Old Testament had been translated into Greek about 300 years before this, so he could have been reading from the Greek New Testament, and the quote that you're about to read is actually from that Greek New, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint they call it. The quote is actually from that, so it's very possible he was reading in Greek, and Philip would have been a speaker of Greek.
And he might not have gone to Jerusalem if he didn't understand the language, at least one of those languages.
Right. And he probably, yeah, being highly educated and highly wealthy, he wouldn't have traveled to Jerusalem unless he at least had Greek language, if not Greek and Hebrew, both. And so Philip most likely, the best guess is that it's Greek and that Philip heard him reading in Greek and so knew that he could speak Greek and understand Greek. So that's a great question. But when it comes to God, he orchestrates things beyond even, yeah, they didn't have Google Translate or any other capacity at that point. So God had arranged for this language barrier not to exist. All right. Any other questions so far? Right. Yeah. Right. Right. The logic tells us that it most likely was the Greek translation and that he was reading in Greek and they both spoke Greek. Greek was the common language for commercial endeavors, for economics, for trading. And so the Ethiopian, as a treasurer, as a financial guy, as a CFO, would have spoken Greek just to be doing commerce and business and all that. So, all right, 32 through 30, I don't know, 35? 32 through 35.
The scripture he had been reading was this.
He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" So beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus.
Okay. So he's reading Isaiah 56, those are verses 7 and 8, and he's reading along, and Philip is able to answer his question, because what the Ethiopian's saying is this prophet Isaiah, is he writing about himself? And Philip's able to go, no, he's writing about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. And he starts with Isaiah 56 and goes all the way through the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and about the life of Jesus, and is able to enlighten this Ethiopian guy who's highly educated but still doesn't have the final pieces of the puzzle. Philip's able to give him the final pieces of the puzzle. Can you imagine that as they ride along? As Philip and the Ethiopian just get to dialogue about this, and the Ethiopian guy's asking questions, and Philip's sharing more scripture. And how does Philip share the good news? Does he go off on his tangent about his own opinions? What does he do? He shares from the scriptures about Jesus. He just shares from the scriptures about Jesus. He uses the word of God to talk about Jesus. He affirms all of that. And then he's able to answer all the guy's questions. Now again, they are traveling along for some time. This is not a one-minute process here. This would have taken a while. And so they're just dialoguing and conversating, and you know, the miles are clicking by. Questions, comments? 36 through 39... 36 through 38, sorry.
As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there is some water. Why can I be baptized?" He ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing.
Okay, so did you notice something about these verses? Somebody stole verse 37. Somebody just swiped it right out of your notes, didn't they? That Nelda, she forgot to print verse 37. Let's go yell at her. No. What's up with verse 37? It's something we talked about last year. It's a textual variant, that fancy word, which just means it was a verse that wasn't in the oldest manuscripts, the oldest texts. The oldest fragments that we have, the oldest version of this that we have, doesn't have verse 37. Verse 37, if you look in a different, if you look in your NIV or other Bibles, it's often a footnote now, where they'll put it in your footnotes, and all it says is Philip basically says, "You can be baptized." And the Ethiopian says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Essentially, it's just a statement of clarifying why he was able to be baptized. So most likely, either Luke added that later, you know, he may have gotten a question going, "Hey, why did they baptize the dude? And did he really believe in Jesus?" And Luke's like, "Oh yeah, I forgot to say that." Or it could have been somebody later who added that. But either way, it's not in the original, the oldest fragments. So that's all it is. It doesn't change the meaning at all. It just is a clarification that was added at some point. So that's why the modern translations don't include it, because they want you to know we're only going to give you what's in the originals, the very oldest that we have, and that one isn't there. So that's all it is.
That should be there.
But notice what happens. Basically, the eunuch understands what he's hearing. He basically believes Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, and he's heard that when you believe in Jesus and when you put your faith in Jesus, what's one of the things you should do? Get baptized. It's an external sign of the internal change. And so he basically saying, "Hey, I'm going to give you a test here, Philip. If you truly think that I'm a believer, if you truly understand the gospel now is for everyone, not just you good Jewish boys who grew up in Jerusalem and surrounding area, if you truly get that this gospel is for all of us, if you truly believe that, why can't I be baptized?" So it's a little bit of a challenge, actually. And Philip responds with, "No problem at all. You believe in Jesus? Let's baptize you." And the Ethiopian says, "Hey, there's some water. And let's stop the chariot." Notice there's not a six-month baptism class, or a two-year process of, well, you need to teach Sunday school first and give 10% and make some cookies for the spirits on bake sale, and then we'll baptize you. No. There's no requirements. There's no hoops he has to jump through. Now, I'm not against making sure someone is serious about their conversion before you baptize. That's important. But I think sometimes we make it too difficult. We put too many hoops in the way. And basically, Philip's like, you believe, you repent of your sins, you've been prepared by the Lord for all these years, and now the final puzzle pieces have clicked into place, and you get it, you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, let's pull over, let's go to that water right there, and let's do a little baptism. There's no church choir singing, there's no, you know, sermon and offering, there's no potluck supper to follow, but that's okay. We're still going to do a baptism. And when he baptizes him, interestingly, what happens immediately afterwards? Philip disappears. The Spirit of God takes him away. Now, that's pretty cool, actually. I kind of look forward to that. I do terrible benedictions and shaking hands and all that after the service stuff. I'd like if God someday just zapped me out of the sanctuary and took me on to my next mission. That'd be great. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. This is Philip's mission is done. This divine appointment is ended. His mission is accomplished. And he is no longer needed. And God needs him somewhere else. So basically, in this miraculous way that is not normal, that's not what's going to happen all the time. But in this one case, God's like, okay, zap. I'm going to transport you from place A to place B. Before Star Trek thought of it, God had already done it. And basically, that's it. The eunuch comes up out of the water. Philip disappears. And what's the eunuch's reaction? I love it. He's just like, okay, cool. I'm rejoicing. Let's go on my way. I got Jesus in my heart. I don't need that crazy Philip guy. I got Jesus now. And he goes on rejoicing that God has answered his prayers and showed him the way. And now, I'm sure he's a little startled. I'm sure he's a little shocked. I'm sure he goes through the, what was that reaction? But his end result was, praise be to the Lord. The Lord sent me a messenger. The Lord sent me a friend to ride along with me, explain all this to me, and baptize me after I believed. And praise be to God. And he goes on rejoicing and goes back to Ethiopia. And there is a strong church even to this day in Ethiopia. There are believers that have existed probably since this time. So, you know, he didn't keep his mouth shut when he got back home. 39, one last verse. Oh, you read it. That's right. That's right. You read it. Okay, good. Any questions, comments? Y'all are getting cranky because verse 37 isn't there. But in the original, if you read it without that verse, does it change the meaning of what happens? It just clarifies it. He is a believer in the sense of Philip is willing to baptize him. So the fact that Philip's willing to baptize him and the fact that God blesses this baptism by taking, you know, Philip away as soon as the mission's over and the guy goes away rejoicing, all that is evidence of faith. Now, it helps us, sure. It makes it a lot easier to have verse 38 because it clarifies it so nicely. It explains it so nicely. But again, they're trying to give you the original manuscripts only. And so while verse 38 is helpful, it is not necessary. I mean, verse 37. Does that make sense? But you all feel free to get as cranky as you wish and write that in pencil if you like in your Bibles. I'm fine with that. Because it's just a choice the translators made because they're trying to show you we're taking this seriously. We've done the scientific work. We have these original and we're going to stick to the original. Yes. This is another step. Yeah. Think about this. Yes, he's most likely a different race. He's most likely... So eunuchs in the Old Testament were not exactly considered to be blessed because what's the deal with eunuchs? Can they be fruitful and multiply? No, they cannot. They're seen as kind of a second-class citizen. They're the male equivalent of the barren woman. A woman who's unable to have children and a male who's unable to have children in the Old Testament, they're both kind of in that little gray area, questionable. Does God really love them? And if you're from Ethiopia, well, that even more so. So this is another step out of showing God's inclusion of all. Be ye with children or without, it doesn't matter. be able to have kids or not, it doesn't matter. Be from Ethiopia or from Nazareth, it's not going to matter. Be ye Jewish or be ye African, it's not going to matter. Do you believe in Jesus, yes or no? Do you have faith in Jesus, yes or no? That's what it comes down to. So yeah, this is another step. That's a very good point. So to the ends of the earth. We started with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Ethiopia is a little close to the ends of the earth. It's not quite there yet, but we're getting there. So, and you'll see that pattern continuing as we move out from Jerusalem. We're not going back to Jerusalem. The church has already gone beyond that. Other questions, comments?
I think the fact that he could go home and share and have spiritual children.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yes. He goes back and he shares, and we know that there is a church there 100 years after this. There's actually one of the early church fathers wrote about the church in Ethiopia. So there was a church that most likely was connected to this guy somehow. So he didn't have biological children, but he sure ended up having spiritual kids. And that's, you know, just like you see with women in the Old Testament. Some of them get miraculous pregnancies and have babies. Some of them don't. But either way, God says they are blessed because they trusted me, they love me, and they will be given riches because of their faith. And that's the same with this guy. And once again, inclusion of everyone who has faith. This is not a, oh, you must be genetically Jewish or you must be converted to Judaism first. Nope. This is a Gentile dude who happened to be a God-fearer, yes. So he's kind of close, but him becoming included is huge.
I've got one other comment, too, that was amazing about Philip. He had to totally rely on the Lord minute by minute. You know, we want to plan out our lives or our week or everything. And especially if you read Jesus' calling, he says, every single day, give it back to me and let me lead you. And that's exactly what Philip had to do.
Exactly. Minute by minute, step by step, he's relying on God to guide him and direct him. God doesn't steer parked cars, but he does steer cars that are willing to be in gear. And that's what Philip is. And it's that old expression, humans plan and God laughs. You know, we like our little plans. We like to come up with, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. And God's like, that's fine. Go right ahead. You just, it's like children. When you talk with little children and they tell you what amazing things they're going to do, how they're going to walk on the moon and they're going to go visit the sun and they're going to meet Harry Potter someday and they're going to do, and they come up with these phantasmal things. And you're just like, okay, great. You go for it, child. Use your imagination. You go for it. And the reality is, as an adult, you're going, well, God's doing the same. He's basically going, my children, go ahead and dream and plan and all you want. As long as you trust me with the step by step. Trust me to guide you. Walk by faith, not by sight. I will show you the way. And you just have to put it in gear and trust God. That's hard to do, easy to say. But every morning you have to wake up and say, thy will be done, not mine. And Lord, you know, use me today. Use my hands, use my feet, use my mouth, use my wallet. Whatever, Lord. It's all yours. So that's what Philip is a good model for, definitely. With that, let me pray, and then you got to get to your break. God, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the amazing reality of divine appointments, how you set up this divine appointment between Philip and this nameless guy from Ethiopia. We thank you, Lord, that someday we'll know his name, and he'll be with us in your eternal heaven. We thank you for the reality of Philip's example, walking by faith, not by sight. Help us, Lord, to just be willing to walk like this as well, to not always have to have a plan, sometimes, Lord, just to trust you. We appreciate your love in our lives, your grace in our lives, and your spirit to guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.